for your interest. I think some tastes have been made for you to catch up, and we appreciate that. Some question a while ago, and I didn't have a Greek with me, and I didn't know exactly how to spell it, so I went back and borrowed one. The Greek in Linea is where you saw me use a moment ago. And this had to do with some words we used last night, and then we know the spelling of it. I had them on the board, but I didn't remember exactly how it's spelled, and I think last night I put an S instead of an N on the end over here. Doesn't matter, because in Greek, like Spanish, in other words, too, it's according to the suffix or prefix can sometimes be slightly different as to the connection it's used in. But at any rate, here's how the interlinear I looked at a while ago has it. Now, etos, E-T-O-S, and by the way, in Greek, the S looks like it does there, or similar. And then there's another S that looks like this. You see an O with a arm on the right-hand side. That also is another form of S, and there's another one. So here, etos is a word which means year, but it also is used to denote a period of time as opposed to a specific time. And the word enaetos is a word that denotes a specific year. So that, as we read last night, when you talk about one day as being 1,000 years or 1,000 years in one day, you're not being specific. But whereas we read in the book of Revelation last night that there was an hour, is that right? Month, day, and year. Then we have this word used, which means there's a specific year involved. Now in James, as we noticed last night, the drought on the earth in the days of Elijah was 3.5 years, so he was specific there. So anyway, someone asked the spelling of the words. This is the word year in general, and this is the word year to be specific. And as we noticed last night in the book of Revelation, this is the only time that word is ever used relating to prophecy. Now, it's used a number of other times, just as we just used it in James, and as it was used back in the Old Testament. But in prophecy, this is the only place that I recall it's ever used, and that means a specific period of time, and thus an hour, a day, a month, and a year comes up to 396 years and 4 months. And then, let's see, another question was asked, having to do with the difference between, or the clash between, or explain somehow, where pagan Rome and imperial Rome are involved. Now, that will be a little clearer later on, and I've even entertained the idea, never have done this before, but probably won't have time. But if for some reason I can tie this thing up Sunday morning and not go beyond that time, we may spend the entire time Sunday night answering and asking questions. Now, you've had a lot of questions already, and I may just, if you want to, spend the whole time. I doubt that we can do that, because I may not have time to do it the way we're going now. But anyway, we'll see. Now, the problem is that, why am I talking about pagan Rome and then imperial Rome? What does imperial Rome mean, and how does it fit in as regard to pagan Rome? Well, here's the whole thing in a nutshell. Rome was a city, and Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. So, of course, you have an empire with the same name as the capital itself, as you do in many states of our nation and as you do in many nations of the world today. So Rome was the name of the city. Now Rome, as you may well know from your secular history, goes all the way back in time to 752 B.C. That's where it began. Now it was not a prominent empire back that time. It was a growing entity, but it certainly did not for a moment begin to even think about comparing to Greece or to Persia or to Babylon, because all these were empires in their own right before Rome ever really came on the scene. But they were emerging, as you probably know from secular history. But they did not emerge to be a power of any consequence until Babylon ceased, Persia ceased, and then Greece was defeated by Rome in 168, and now Rome becomes a world power. So Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. Now the reason last night, the night before, we made a distinction between pagan on one hand an imperial Rome, or Rome of the glory and the magnitude and the greatness of a world empire. That's really what that word has in mind. You could, if you want to, say the empire of Rome instead of imperial. Imperial gives the idea, though, of a majesty coming from some central point with a great figure such as Caesar on the throne. And that's the reason I use the word imperial. So Rome, as a capital of a vast empire, was pagan in its belief and practice. So religiously, while Rome was a secular power that controlled the world, Rome as an empire primarily fostered and encouraged and protected paganism. idols, images, false gods, multitudes of gods. They didn't really know the God that we know of. Although you and I know, at the extreme end of the Roman Empire, way back over here, there were some people who did believe in the one God. But that was not Rome. Rome considered this just a minor province. In the meantime, God saw fit now, and we'll go back over this in just a moment. God saw fit to bring pagan Rome to an end. And so, the seven seals, when they were opened, revealed the steps God used to devastate paganism in Rome. It didn't destroy the city. The city's still there, but it destroyed paganism. So then, in 326, when God saw fit to allow Constantine to move the seat of government from Rome all the way over to Constantinople and make Constantinople the seat of the Roman Empire, then that shook apart Rome because they lost all the important significance. At the same time, or the same era, Constantine made Christianity the religion of the empire. He outlawed paganism, and thus paganism crashes. So pagan Rome crashed, but Rome still goes on. Now that's the point apparently to make clear. Pagan Rome crashed, but Rome as an empire continues on. Now, the next step is that Rome as an empire, even though it's allowing Christianity, also must come to an end. Because it's an evil power, it's a worldly power, and Christianity has been allowed to flourish, but the fact is it's really been against Christianity. Because Christianity, when it's easy and cheap and doesn't mean very much, doesn't amount to very much. And that's one problem with Christianity in our nation. If we'd had more persecution and more problems and more difficulties, we'd be stronger. But since it's so easy to be a Christian, we don't have the opposition and the pain and anguish and the suffering of worrying about Christianity, it's become easy. So it's the popular thing to be now. And it was a popular thing to be back then. And so really, Christianity became a very lukewarm, watered-down force that was popular and had lost its impetus. So consequently, God brought an end to the Roman Empire. Now, he did it by three basic reductions of the territory. Now, the first was Rome proper. Rome proper fell as a consequence of three invasions. They came in the form, first of all, the Goths, then the Vandals, then the Huns, and then the Heruli, which were their own people up in the southern part of Germany, who came down, conquered Rome, stayed there, and made Rome now a nation called Italy, and then they had a king. His name was Odoacer. So this happened in 476. So even though the Bible tells us, as it did last night, that each of these had to do with one-third, all four of those one-thirds, really, we're talking about the same one-third Roman Empire. That is, Rome proper. So Rome proper fell in 476 at the end of these invasions coming from outside sources. So that one-third of Rome fell. Now, number two, Islam began to rise and did conquer the entire southern area of the Roman Empire. If you look at a map, you'll see that this part around the Mediterranean Sea was completely controlled and probably in yellow or some other color, showing the Rome's domination, and that entire area is controlled by Rome. So now the Muslims leave Arabia in 632. They go to the north, but they go much, much farther to the south. They conquer the area of northern Africa, come up through Spain in 711, cross the Pyrenees Mountains in 721. They're stopped by Charles Martel in 732, leading an army of professed Christians. So they stopped the advance of the Muslims, but not before Islam or the Muslims had conquered the southern one-third of Rome. Now, since there are only three-thirds to a whole, as Revelation tells us, there's another third in consideration, and that's when the eastern one-third of the Roman Empire falls. Now, we've seen the fall of Rome proper, that one-third. We've seen southern Rome fall, that one-third. Now, we look at the last vestige of Roman power, and that has to do with Constantinople and the land to the west, which would involve such countries as Bulgaria and, of course, the northern part of Greece. Has to do with what now would be Romania and Czechoslovakia, if we would use modern names for that, Albania and some of those countries. So that's what's involved in the control of the Constantinople Rome. In the meantime, the forces come from the west, called the Turks. They divided, you recall, last night into four groups, taking over four parts of the then-known world. They conquer the Muslim religion, the Muslims, but in the meantime, the Muslims conquer them in return by means of religion. So now they become Islamic people, and eventually they attack Constantinople and batter down its walls and become victorious over them, so that now the Roman Empire completely falls when the eastern one-third falls to the Turks. So these are the three parts of Rome that fell. Now, first of all, pagan Rome, and then next by three invasions, and this includes the first one, plus two more, the Roman Empire falls, and these, as we'll discuss tomorrow night probably, are the six heads of an imaginary beast God was going to raise up, or at least, excuse me, the devil was going to raise up, and God mentions it, and these are the forces against God's people. Now, there's going to happen something after this that's about to occur. And what it's going to be is the seventh head of this imaginary seven-head beast. We've already talked about six of them. Rome was the sixth head. We'll outline that tomorrow night. But now the seventh's about to arise, but before it does, something else has to happen. And what happens is that we go back in time now. Revelation very rarely does this. We're going to go back in time now, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, and we're going to find out what was going on, which God heretofore has not told us about except in Daniel, and wants us to know what was preparing so that we'll be able now to proceed and understand something else about another role which is going to arise. Now, that'll all clear up for you tomorrow night. But I want to go back over those things because some of you asked questions about it. Now, another question asked was the distinction between Islam and the Muslims, or another spelling for that word, the Muslims. Now, whichever way you want to spell it, and it's spelled both ways. Like, for an example, Mohammed, M-O-H-A-M-M-E-D, was spelled a few years ago, M-O-H-A-M-M-E-T. His name has been spelled a number of ways. It's a proper name. And names like that vary throughout history. I speak of Darius. You people speak of Darius. That's the way you learned it in school, and apparently it may be proper from Latin, but the fact still remains, proper names are pronounced different ways. I may be wrong on that, but that's the way I was accustomed to it, the way we pronounced it back in my school years, and I'm not saying I'm right, but it's a proper name, and sometimes I may pronounce things a little different than you do. And again, every once in a while my tongue gets tumbled, like it did with Mediterranean, or a few things you pointed out to me. I appreciate that. Don't think I don't. But anyway, the term Islam or Muslim, they are two Arabic words, and both of them mean the same thing. It means submission to God. Or in their case, Allah. Allah, as they pronounce it, we pronounce it usually Allah, but Allah is a term used to refer to God, simply God. They don't call him Jehovah, as we do, but it's God. Same God we believe in. They believe he created the world. They believe that he allowed the Israelites to be a special people. They believe that Jesus came as a prophet, but not the prophet. And they believe that when Moses said, "A prophet will God raise up like unto me, him shall ye hear." And the book of Acts tells us that was Jesus Christ. They say that was Mohammed, not Jesus. So they accept the words of Moses that far and say Moses predicted Mohammed. Mohammed fulfilled the prediction, and Mohammed is God's prophet. There is one God, and Mohammed is his prophet. So that explains the meaning of those words. And then the word Quran is a word that means the sayings or the writings, whichever way it might be used. And so they feel like the Quran is to them what we call the Bible to us. Technically, if you look at your Bible, you see on the outside cover it has Holy Bible. Did you know that it's never called that in itself? Never. Not one time did it ever call that. Now, the word B-I-B-L-I-A is a word which means book. So in the Greek, that means book. And that's exactly what we're calling Bible. And then, of course, if you say Biblios, that means books. Technically, that's what we have. Really, the name is improper. This is not the Holy Book. It's the Holy Books, if you want to be correct about it. So I think you can see there that we are really talking about something that's rather insignificant. When you realize that the word Holy Bible is not really a proper term in the sense of being scriptural in that it's found there, and they feel that their writings also are equal to our Bible. I mentioned last night a number of the characters of our Bible are also mentioned in theirs. I need to review just a little bit. I've reviewed somewhat already. But basically, and I know it's going to take time, let me go back over what we've talked about. We said that the Lord's Day, spoken of in John 1:10, has to do with the Christian age. And it's somewhat like a roll, just rolled out in front of us, a long, long roll giving a map of the Christian age. And that's exactly what it is. Revelation is a diagram. It's a blueprint. It's a story written before it ever happened of what the Christian age was to be. So far, it's been almost 2,000 years in length, and it could go on sometime more. I don't know how long. Could be 200 years. Could be 20 years. It could be 500 years. We'll talk about that later on. But we're at the end of it, but how long, I don't know. So we have a map here of the Christian age. The other ages prepared for this. The other ages predicted this, and now we see it unfolded for us. And in John's day, they did not fully understand it, as I was asked a question earlier today. But little by little, as ages unfolded, we were able to see farther and farther and farther along the map. As I come out from the east over here, I can take a map that long, but I don't put the whole thing on top of my steering wheel. I take just that portion I needed that time. And then as I get farther toward the west, I'll fold it a little differently, and I'll get the portion I need before me. That's what God does. He lets us see little by little in Revelation what we need to see at the time we can understand it. I think that the seven churches of Asia represent seven periods of time into which the Lord's church has been, the church age has been divided. And the reason I say this, for a number of reasons, but one in particular is that it seems to me to be unreasonable that in a book of prophecy, all of a sudden, God would inject seven letters to seven churches which have nothing to do at all with prophecy. I think they do have to do with prophecy. And they're describing conditions through which the church will go, and he divides them into seven eras of time as we have listed on the board. So the seven churches, I think, denote seven periods of time. And we're going to discuss those as we can proceed. We also notice that our time element goes progressively forward, starting at the beginning of the church, coming up in the second, the third, the fourth, and fifth centuries on forward, until finally we came last night up to the year 1453. Now, we've not gone backward. And another thing we have not done and will not do is take Revelation as just a conglomeration of all kind of symbols. You can just take one here and take one there and take one over there and put them anywhere you want to. And that's exactly what a lot of people do. And a lot of people think that Revelation goes so far and it comes back and gives you another view of the same thing and another view of the same thing seven times. There are all kind of understandings about Revelation. But it seems to me the simplest way, the reasonable way, and the correct way is just a progressive march forward in time. Now, after the next four chapters, you're going to see, we're going to pick up again with 1453 and go constantly forward once more. We're stopping right now because John stops. And as he stops, we're going to see what he has to say because he's giving us material we need to understand what he's about to talk of next. We wouldn't know if we didn't have this information. So he's stopping here in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 to give us necessary information before he goes on. Now we have noticed that pagan Rome has been destroyed. We noticed that imperial Rome has been destroyed. And since the seven seals spoke about pagan Rome and the seven trumpets tell us about imperial Rome, now the seven vials are going to tell us about something else. But at this point, we don't know what they are. He's about to tell us, but we need some preparation because this is real serious. This is precise, but it concerns you and me in the latter days and a great problem which was to arise. And he spends almost half of Revelation talking about what we're talking about now. So I think you can see why it's so important that we discuss these things. Now, last night, some of you were not here. And last night, we went into detail something I will tonight briefly, and that is that he tells us the invasion of Islam was to have to do with 5 months. Now we took 5 months and divide and multiply it by 30 days in a month to arrive at 150 days or day years, as prophecy allows us. And we showed in our study last night that the Islamic invasion left the borders of Arabia, which is where we start, in 632. And they finally were ended in 782 as Constantinople was destroyed. That was exactly 150 years. And so Revelation tells us, as it told those people then, 750 years ahead of time, that these things are going to come. And he filled it precisely to the exact year. Now, last night also we noticed that that was an hour, a day, a month, and a year involved in the completion of the invasions of the Turks and the Turks subduing the last one-third of Rome. We noticed last night that an hour would be the same as 1 month. And the reason why is because, as Jesus said, there was 12 hours in a day. Now, if there are 12 hours in a day, talking about the late night part of the day, I should say by this that normally, not always, but normally, when the Bible speaks about night, it divides it into four watches. Now, that, of course, allows there to be three hours in each watch. But normally, when it talks about daylight, he talks about watches, and there were 12 of those. So if there were 12 hours in a day, and a day represents a year, then 1 hour would be 1 month or 1/12 of a year. And that's the reason we came up with 1 month. A day would be 1 year in actual prophecy, and 1 month would be 30 years in prophecy, and a year would normally be 360 days or day years. As I found last night, the word eneutos allows us to see this is incorrect, and this is the only place that this is used, so that we instead put 365 years, and since there is more than this exact number, there's one quarter more, as we have used it today, we must put 3 months, because that's a quarter of a year. So it's really 365 and a fourth days in a year. Now, with that in mind, we come up to 396 years and 4 months, which is exactly what history tells us it took for the Turks to subdue Rome and bring it to an end. Now, that took us a while last night. We have rapidly gone over tonight. But basically, that's where we stand, and I felt like some of you needed a summary. You've been so kind to come, and I do hope that the rest of us can understand why we needed to go through that summary. We've come up now to chapter 10, which is a very interesting and informative chapter. Remember that we have stopped in our progressive march. We have not yet heard the seventh trumpet blow on the sixth trumpet. And now we're about ready to continue on and see what happens in chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, reading that reminds me that I missed one question that I was asked, and I'm sorry. Let me go back and look at it. In the ninth chapter, we talked about the invasion of the Turks. And last night in the comments I made in regard to verse 18, I think, And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of Jason, and of brimstone. And I didn't comment greatly on that, but I mentioned that this had to do with the coming of gunpowder and the use of gunpowder for the first time in warfare. Now, the Chinese had used it quite some time earlier for their own amusement. They were making firecrackers and things like that for centuries. But it had not been harnessed to use in a cannon until this battle. And this is the battle where it first was used. And in being used, it battered down the walls, so Constantinople fell. And in view of that development in history and warfare, I said this would denote the coming of gunpowder. But the New King James Version says that a little different. Let me read it to you. Verse 17 of chapter 9. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. I did not realize that. I hadn't read that in the New King James Version. And so it gives colors here as opposed to the minerals involved. I again maintain that the colors here may be picturesque, and it may be interesting to see the colors, and it is, of course. But I don't see that there's any significance at all in colors. It seems to me that what he was trying to bring out was the fact that even though this is the appearance of fire itself, you're red, your blue, and your yellow, it still has to do with the coming of fire, of gunpowder. And, of course, if you've ever looked at, well, John, I guess I'll ask you. You've seen black powder being fired, and that's what they were using back then, black powder. And that's the reason we have caves all over parts of the southeast where they would get saltpeter out of it. A number of caves You can go to them today, and you can see where they used to make gunpowder back for the Civil War. Now, what does the end of a barrel look like when it's fired from a rifle? What coloring do you see? Well, of course, it does the flash. But in that flash of fire, don't you see basically the same elements you do in a gas stove or in a wood fireplace? Right. Right. See, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about colors, naturally. But behind the colors, what is it? Not a color in itself. You're talking about what makes that color, and that's gunpowder. So I understand that's what he's talking about. So I'll use that, if you will, to explain that one place that I didn't explain earlier. Now we go back to chapter... Thank you, John. We go back to chapter 10 now. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little open book. What we're seeing about the angel, and of course a number of angels are being used, one after the other, and God is not limited. The Bible tells us he has 10,000 times 10,000, which of course is 10 million angels, and thousands of thousands. So there is no end to the number of angels God can use. And of course, I think it's interesting to notice he uses this angel and that angel and another angel, and they just keep on coming. And that's the way God's people are. We all have our place and our importance in God's plan. We don't have any big guys and little views in the Lord's church. We have elder brethren who give us example and leadership. We have younger brethren who are growing and prospering. But the fact is, we all are part of his kingdom. We have sisters who are supportive and who are behind the scenes, marvelous workers in the Lord's church. And the Lord uses angels as he needs them. And I think that's a beautiful description of today in the Lord's church, how we all have a place and a purpose. But at any rate, we have the angel here decked out in all kind of an array that will give us the appearance of being pleasing to God. He is one who comes with the power and the glory and the majesty of God himself. Not that he is God, but he has the mark of God on him as he comes. He had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right hand upon the sea and his left hand upon the earth. Now, some see this as the end of time. Here the angel comes with a book in his hand, and he has his feet spread apart, and he's to proclaim in a loud voice things that seem to portray awful events to occur. That's not it at all. We have the angel here going to proclaim some great thing to us, of course, but this little book in his hand is very significant. Did you notice the little book? Did you notice something about the little book? Didn't give us a color. Didn't give us a size. But it gave us something extremely important to look at. This little book was opened. You remember when the book was sealed and Christ came to undo the seals? That was a problem to John because he could not read the book until it was opened. And that's significance here. That little book is what I hold in my hand. And that little book had to be opened before it would do anybody any good. And John very plainly tells us here that book was open. A closed Bible is no good for anybody. A closed Bible is good for nothing except to press leaves and perhaps look good on the table. It's good for nothing. You might as well not have it. But an open Bible is the greatest treasure you can have. Over in the Middle East one time, I met a little man at a place called Nablus. Back in the Bible, it's called Sychar. He was a very friendly and dedicated little man that I loved dearly, and I hope someday to see and talk to him again. I have some good hopes in this man and his brother in this country. And as we were over there visiting, he said to me in very good English, he said, people from America and all over the world come here to see things that to them are important, where Christ walked, things that Christ did and the remains which are here, events the Bible talked about, and they come to just enjoy being where Christ walked and being where Bible things were done. And to them, this is the Holy Land. And to them, this is extremely important. He says, I know all that. But he says, the most important thing in the world is not here. He said, we have it here too. But the most important thing in the world, the greatest thing in the entire world, he says, you have back in America. He said, it's the Word of God. How true he was. He said, the pity of it is that we don't read it. And the pity of it is that we don't realize what Paul said, we ought to be one in Christ. And as Christ prayed for unity, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, we all may be one in us. The world may believe thou sent in me. Preached a beautiful sermon there in his little flower shop. Absolute truth. The greatest thing in the world is this little book open in John's hand. And that's what we're about to talk about. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roared, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice. Now, the little book he had in his hand was likely a scroll. It was probably not a book like this, which is called a codex, because it has single pages that are tied together in the center by a binding. That's the later invention. They didn't have it back then. They either had some means of allowing sheepskin to be sewed together, or perhaps papyri from the river, which is what we get our word paper from, and that's where sometimes we get the word of papyrus. It's a reed that was pounded together, and the ooze from the reeds glued it together into a mat, and they used that. It was not very good. It would rot in rainy weather and in marshy climates, but it was the best they had. But apparently what we're talking about here is a scroll. You remember the book of Jeremiah chapter 36 and the first three verses? Jeremiah is spoken of, similar to what we're reading here, says, take thee a roll of a scroll. So here we have a roll of a book. So here we have a scroll as a book spoken of. Ezekiel, we find that he had something sent to him, and lo, it was a roll of a book. So see, the word book and roll is mentioned several times in the Bible as having to do with the type book we're talking about. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 talks about the heavens being rolled back as a scroll. So that type of terminology is used over and over again, and I think we're talking about a scroll here as far as the book's concerned, but we're talking about a book being the message from God, and that's actually what's under consideration. The little book is open. But the next verse is extremely important. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Now notice John has been told to write. Write what you have seen, write what you are seeing, and write what you will see. What was, what is, and what is to come. John was told to write that. And here he hears his voices, the seven thunders. He's about to write. Isn't he supposed to? Oh no. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, so of course this apparently means it's the voice of authority and the voice of God, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now John's told to write, and all of a sudden he says, don't write. Now why can't we know what John heard? Why shouldn't we know what he heard those seven thunders uttered? The fact is, the voice from heaven said, don't write that. To me, that's an extremely important verse, because it's going to give us an insight into some things we are about to see. The devil, as we'll discover just a little later on, is in the world. The devil is effective. The devil has been roaming to and fro for quite some long while, and his intent is no good at all. But one of the most effective ways the devil can harm God's purpose and God's people is not to come forth with two horns and a pitchfork and a tail and a red suit. Now, if you came that way, everybody say, oh, I know you. Get away from me. You see, the devil doesn't come that way. That's an artist's conception, and it just doesn't work that way. The devil, as we mentioned last night, comes perhaps as an angel of light, not necessarily an angel of doom. He might have the appearance on one hand of being good and proper and sweet and holy, but underneath that sheep's clothing is a wolf, as Paul and others tell us about. The word I want to use here is counterfeit. This is the reason bankers and merchants are careful to look at the larger bills they get into the circulation of their business. A $1 bill is hardly worth counterfeiting. It would take a multitude of those and a lot of work to produce those to be very valuable. But a $20 bill is different. A lot of those are counterfeited, and some tens. A counterfeit is something that looks like the original, or as near as a man can make it. I've had counterfeits given to me. Now, I've been taken by counterfeits. Many of us have, I suppose, in money. But the problem is here, this counterfeit is a counterfeit that'll take us religiously, so that this is not the genuine at all, but it looks like the genuine. And we're going to see that for the next two or three nights. We're going to see the devil comes to the world, the most effective way he can do to attract God's people and harm God's people and defeat God's cause is to give us something that looks almost genuine, but it's not. It's counterfeit. not worth the paper it's written on. It's no good. It won't spend. And that's what he's doing right here. The seven thunders that are being uttered are something that the Lord all of a sudden says, no, that's not my voice. Don't write that, John. And here's the reason why. This little book we have open is God's Word. And if in this book, John happened to have written something that he shouldn't have. That is, because he thought it was God's Word, but it wasn't. And he was deceived in writing something counterfeit here, we would have believed it. And the reason why is because we would have thought this was right. We would have thought this was true because it's in God's Word. And if it's God's Word, can't we depend on it? But the fact is, if John had put that in here, it would have been perhaps the word of the devil, and we would have mistaken it for the word of God. So these seven thunders who utter these voices are not God's word at all, the word of the devil. You see how even in inspiration, the devil tries to slip in and do damage to God's word. That's precisely his role and has been his role for centuries. It may well be that the seven voices we're talking about describe the papal bulls that we're going to read about, talk about in the next night or two. Because the next thing we're going to see come on the scene is the papacy. The papacy basically has to do with one world leader called a pope. And the pope, as he issues proclamations from Rome, speaks, and you'll see this the next night or two, as though he spoke for the word of God. That what he says when he speaks in ecclesiastical matters cannot at all be wrong and is the same as if God himself has spoken it. We're going to read that. We're going to find that to be true. And these very well could preview the papal bulls that John heard and could not write, for they would have been error. So he's told to not put these things in his book. We continue on. The angel which I saw stand up in the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and earth, heaven and things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now we have heard this expression used once earlier in the book of Daniel. There should be time no longer. Now that is exactly what is meant, and that's exactly what was written, and that is exactly the truth. But that did not say that there will be no more time. He did not say for a moment here, this is the end of time. Sometimes you may look in a picture of those who are talking about Revelation. You'll see the angel standing with his one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And you'll see him with a book in his hand. And he may have a caption saying something to the effect, the end of time. But this did not say it's the end of time. This did not imply it's the end of time. This is not the end of time. What he's saying, though, and the other side of the picture is simply this, that time is no longer allowed until God exposes what's going on, he's going to bring it to an end. And that's exactly what happens. You see, God has put up with what he knew was coming on for centuries. But all of a sudden, he's going to reveal to us what's going on. He's going to bring it to another end. He's not bringing time to an end, but he's bringing to an end the corruption of papal Rome. So he tells ahead of time what's going to happen. So time is not going to be any longer allowed. He's going to bring to a bitter end the corruption that he's about to tell us of. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. And that's important. Because you see, the angel who blows this trumpet is a little different from the others before him. Now, when the other angels blew their trumpets, what we found very simply was there was an invasion of the Goths, and the Vandals, and the Huns, and the Heruli, and the Islamic people, and then finally the Turks. Now when the trumpet blared forth its sound, it previewed very quickly the coming of invasion. But now the seventh trumpet which blows does not blow all of a sudden. This trumpet begins to sound. How do you blow a trumpet? Well, I used to blow a trumpet. And a trumpet usually has a blare. But you can blow it very, very softly and it just oozes out, so to speak. That's what's happening here. This trumpet doesn't blow all of a sudden. Because this trumpet, see, does not preview something coming right now, right quickly. Because what we're going to talk about takes 1,260 years. It's not overnight. It's not like these invasions. It takes 1,260 years for it to occur. So we're going to see things come slowly, but positively forward. So this angel begins to blow. Now, later on, we're going to find him blowing loudly, but not now. You hear that trumpet way off in the distance, just barely blowing. That's the reason then. We're going to hear him blow loudly over here. But now, we've come back in time so we can just faintly hear that trumpet blowing. We're going to see what's going on until he blows loudly, and then we'll know exactly what God had in mind. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. He's going to reveal these things, and when the trumpet blows loudly and clearly, we're going to see what he has in mind. But it'll take four chapters to get there. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So John now is told to go and take that little book you've been seeing. And he went to the angel and said, Give me the little book. And the angel said to John, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. That's unusual. You eat a book, and the book is sweet, and then it's bitter. But that's extremely descriptive of what happens, and we as Christians can experience that. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. You see, the Word of God, which is what we're talking about, is a sweet book. It gives us view of glory and expectation to be realized in the Christian life. It gives us hope. It gives us peace. It gives us comfort. It gives us assurance. The Bible gives us an answer to every single problem we have. That might sound a little unusual, but that's not a problem in this world the Bible doesn't have an answer for. It doesn't jump out at us and say, Here I am, look at me. It takes research. It takes experience. It takes maturity. It takes wanting to see it for one thing. But the Bible is a glorious book to give us the answer to every problem. And in the Bible, we have a view of the answer to the problems here, but the fact that hereafter, there's going to be peace and joy for those who will endure, those who will be patient, and those who wait. But then when the Bible's eaten, and it gets to our stomach as it pictures it here, it's bitter. Because we realize that we're still human. We still have our problems. We still have our difficulties. We still have to pay income tax. We still have to spank our children. We still have to work every day. We still have to pay our debts. We have to cut the grass. We have to put on new roof. We have to paint our house. We have to put new brakes on our cars. You see, it doesn't change living. Being a Christian has the same involvement that anybody else has in life. But the fact about Christianity is it gives us a reason for everything. It allows us to see through our problems and difficulties to a very, very good end. So when this little book was eaten by John, all the beautiful promises and the hopes which it expresses were sweet in his mouth. But later on, when it had gotten to his stomach, it was very bitter. Because he realized that living the Christian life is not just a life of roses. You know what a rose is? It smells pretty. It looks beautiful. You go out in the early morning in the sun and you see a little dewdrop glistening on the blossom. Lovely flower. But right below that flower are thorns. So you have your thorns with your beauty. You have your bitter with your sweet. And that's all he's telling us here. We have a lovely thing in Christianity, a marvelous thing, well worth every expense that it takes. But the fact is, we're going to have some difficulties a long time. Along the time of the Christian walk, we'll have difficulties. So expect them. But knowing those, be prepared to overcome and endure and move through patience. You will do those things. So the beauties of what we see in Revelation also have within themselves some responsibilities as well. Verse 11 says, He said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. John now is hearing these things and he's writing these things. But John must prophesy again. When is John going to prophesy again? He was living in the first century, but he's prophesying again right now. Because what you're looking at right in front of you is his continuing prophecy. You see, he's talking to you tonight, just like he's talking to me. John's told here by the angel that your word, which you're writing down, will live to the end of time. It'll prophesy among many peoples and nations and kindred and tongues And tonight, it's come down to us, and we see it. Now, the angel had in mind you and me sitting here tonight. Oh, I don't mean he called us by name, but he had in mind the fact that it would extend even to us. What a glorious thing it is to know God had us in mind 2,000 years ago, and we are conforming to the very prophecy that is being given to John. Chapter 11 then says, "And that was given to me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and then the worship therein." These two verses are extremely important, as we'll see in just a moment. What does it mean by a measuring reed? Well, you know what it is, because you probably have one at home. Oh, it's not called a measuring reed, it's called a yardstick. It's the same thing. You see, if you go down to the store and buy a piece of cloth from Kmart or Walmart, the lady has a big table out there, and she pulls the bolt of cloth out, and she pulls it out on the table, and she starts at one end, and she measures the other, and if you want 2 yards, she measures that same stick twice, and you have 64 inches. Now, that's the measuring reed. She has a standard to go by so that you know if you have 64 inches of material, and your pattern calls for 61 inches of material, you're going to have enough material to make the dress. But what if she guessed at it? You know what they used to do a long time ago, back in stores, before you were born? They used to take this bolt of cloth, and they would take it in their hand and pull it out and measure it from their nose. That was a measuring reed. It wasn't quite as good as a yardstick, but it worked. Way back though in those country stores. Measuring reed is just an empty standard of measurement. Back in my part of the country, if you want to measure timber, you don't always take your tape out and each time pull it down a tree trunk and measure it where you want to cut it, but you may cut you off a stick. It may be 8 feet long. It may be 4 feet 3 inches if you want to cut pulp with the paper. Whatever it is, you cut it off and you put it on top of your log and you'll take the axe and make a little mark, go down and make it again. You don't pull your tape measure out each time. You have a measuring reed. Now, that's what we're talking about here. The measuring reed is simply the Word of God. That's what the little book we are talking about is. It's God's Word, and God's Word is a measuring reed. So that what conforms to a true measurement is right and proper, and what does not come up to that standard is improper. This simply lets us know the Word of God, the Bible, is the only standard of authority. Doesn't matter what my mother and father did. Doesn't matter what my great-grandfather did. It matters as far as his soul's concerned. It matters as to whether he pleased God or not. But the fact is, for myself, for me, personally, the thing I must worry about is, am I measuring up to the measuring reed? Is my life conforming to the Word of God? The Word of God is that standard, and what I do and what I am and what I anticipate, all those things must be determined from what does the Bible say. There's a very beautiful thought about this that I think we ought to consider. I was in Oklahoma a number of years ago. Brother Jim was there, I think, at that same meeting. That day, one of the brethren's wife had told us to go to the store in town and bring her back 4 items. Just now, I've forgotten what they were. But that's understandable because we forgot them then, too. That's it. She told us to bring them back. Well, we brought back some of them, but we didn't bring them back all. We left off an item or two. We didn't write them down. We came back, and she says, in example, "Where's my margarine? I don't see my flour." We didn't bring it back. But you know what? She told us what to get. She didn't tell us what not to get. Now, let's suppose she had wanted 4 items, which she did. And let's suppose that we knew what she wanted, which we did. But let's suppose also she said, "Now, don't get bread, and don't get bacon, and don't get coffee, and don't get lard, and don't get Crisco, don't get pepper, and don't get salt." And she could have gone on for 6 hours telling us what not to get, couldn't she? But she didn't. She didn't tell us what not to get. She tells us what to get. And that's precisely what the Bible is. You see, it's a book telling us what to do and how to do it, what God's pleased with. Now, when we look at the Bible, we don't have to have a companion book saying that it didn't say this and this and this and this and this. You could fill a stack of books that high with what God does not want. He doesn't have to. You see, he has a measuring reed, and the reed's a standard. And then measure everything by the standard. Now, in just a moment, you're going to see that applied in a very beautiful way. But first of all, he tells us to use this measuring reed, which is the Word of God, to measure three things. He says to measure the temple of God. What is the temple of God? Well, the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us that it was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And here the elders are told by Paul to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The temple here is significant of the Lord's church. You remember that Acts 17, Paul came through Mars Hill. He found people there who were worshiping a false god, and they admitted they didn't really understand him because they had a title which said to the unknown god, and he told them, in effect, I know something about this god, I'm going to tell you about it. He said, God of heaven does not dwell in temples made with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now, Paul very plainly tells us there that the temple of God is not a building, it's not a structure, it's not a direction, not a place. The temple of God are those who belong to God. Christ, you remember, at the woman of the well. In fact, by the way, the man I talked about a while ago at Nablus was just over the hill from Jacob's well at a place then called Sychar, today called Nablus. And Christ, as he was talking to that lady at the well, told her the time is coming. And now it is. When men will not worship God in this mountain like you people do, nor yet at Jerusalem like the Jews do, but God will be worshipped in men's hearts. Now that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the temple of God. So the temple is under consideration right here. It consists of his people. Then he said to measure the altar. What is the altar? You remember back in the Old Testament, the altar was where they brought the sacrifices and offered them before God. Remember, Christ said, if you realize that a brother has something against you, lay your gift to the altar and go back and settle matters with him before you offer it. The altar is where they offered what they had to God. What is our altar today? Well, our altar today is what we offer to God. You know, in our service to God, there are several things we don't employ the use of, like some of our neighbors do. We don't engage ourselves in service through societies or institutions or some means of convenience or aid which we feel like God needs or God would be pleased with. But we must use a measuring reed so that we offer to God precisely what the Bible tells us they did in Bible times, but God is pleased with, and not what our friends around us might delight to have. One thing we do on the first of the week is that we sing songs of praise. 1 Corinthians 14:15 tells us that. At the same time, during this era of this section of teaching about the assembly, the same verse tells us that we pray to God. The same chapter tells us that we teach one by one to an undivided assembly and that our women are in silence in that teaching. Chapter 14. Chapter 10 and 11 tells us that we commune one with another of the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And the 16th chapter tells us that the early church, where there was that need presented, laid by in store to have to administer the needs of those who were at that time in need in Jerusalem. We find other examples where needs were taken care of as well, such as in Acts 6. So these things are what we are told to do, and what we have an example to do. I was one time talking in Kentucky with a man who had for a long, long, long time been a school teacher. He was honest, he was humble, he was sincere, and he was diligent. He spent a lot of time working personally among people to try to bring them to Christ. And in talking to me about classes and about what we don't do, he said, I know what I'm talking about. He said, I've been in education, probably said 45 or so years. He says, I know the advantage of classes. He said, I know it works. I know it's the very best possible way to teach the Bible. He says, now I'm not guessing about it because that's been my line of work. And I know it from experience. Don't you think that God would want us to use the very best possible way to teach His Word to people? And I said, yes, you're right. I think God would want us to use the very best possible way. I agree with you. And I hesitated. And I said, don't you think Christ would have known the very best possible way? And if He did, why did He never use it?
He hasn't answered that till today. The fact is, we have the very best possible way. And it's God's way. And it's taught to us in 1 Corinthians 14. And our friend, as kind as he was, and as earnest as he was, could not answer that. For the Bible gives us the most effective way of all if we put it to use. But that's another subject for another time. We have here the worship. We have here the altar. We have our responsibility before God. But I want to use the word worship just a moment in the proper setting. What is worship? We make a mistake many, many times among ourselves when we use the word worship to apply to the assembly. Now, the word worship can be applied to the assembly. It can be. Because in the assembly, we do worship. We worshiped a few moments ago when we sang. We worshiped a few moments ago when we prayed. And we worship God on Sunday when we sit around this table and commune. All of those things are worship. I understand that. But the problem too often is that we confine the word worship to an assembly and in a building. And that's wrong. You see, worship is not a time of day. It's not a certain place in the week. Worship should not at all and ever be restricted to the assembly of the church. Worship is an attitude of mind. And when we use the term the worship service, next time you do that, bite your tongue. Because the Bible never refers to this as the worship service. And what we have done is to coin a phrase, like the Lord's Day, that our sectarian friends and our erring brethren have done, to make this the worship of the church. It's not. This is one time in which we do worship, but worship should go on every day of our life, every moment of the day. When we rise in the morning and have our prayer, when we pray around the breakfast table, when I drive my car to work and I think about something spiritual and praise God for it, when every once in a while I yell at the top of my voice and praising God, or when I do it silently, or whatever the case is, I'm praising God there. I don't have to wait till the church building. I don't have to wait till Sunday morning. I praise God every day in the week, and we should. Now, some of you, I've seen praise God on the seashore, at a lake, in the woods, atop the mountain, and I'm glad you know that it's not done only at church services. Some time ago, in Atlanta, we were on the other eastern side of town, on the other side of town. We'd gone to visit an old lady, and we had a study with her. And at 12 o'clock that night, we pulled her from the waters of baptism and had a new child of God into his family. And we were delighted, thrilled that that had occurred after the teaching that we had done with her privately. And the man with me, Brother Bob Sherling, had never baptized anybody before, and that was his first time to baptize someone. He taught her and done a good job of it. On the way back in the car toward Atlanta, toward our home, he said, "Hey, you know what?" He said, "If I was a holiness, I'd say hallelujah." I said, "Well, what's wrong with saying it now?" So we both yelled hallelujah at the top of our voice in the car. We worship God then. Don't ever think of worship as being something confined to a church building. And that's what we're talking about here. He says that we must measure the temple and we must measure the worship. Our worship is our attitude of mind. It's our service to God, which partly is done in the same way. That's true. But our worship is our dedicated service to Him wherever we are. And then He says to measure the altar. And then He says to measure them which worship therein. Now He's talking here about the lives of those of us who make up the church. Time has flown. I don't have time to go into it. This is talking about our morals. He's talking about our attitude. He's talking about our dedication. He's talking about how we spend our money and our time, rear our children, where we work. He's talking about our lives. He says, measure their lives. So that the lives come up to the standard of God's Word. That means we must cease the foul language you used to use. We must cease going to those places we used to go. We must cease doing those things which are not complimentary for Christ. And we must, on the other hand, do those things which show Christ in us and the love of God and His service and His people and the people around us in our attitude and our speech and our work and our play and everything we do. You see, there's not a time at which we give to God. The fact is, how much time do I take away from God for myself? As long as we live in this world, wherever we are in this world, at any day, or any hour of the day, or any moment of the hour we are in God's hand. And we're His people, and we can never get away from that fact. So we must measure the church and our service to God and ourselves as individuals. And then he goes ahead and says, after telling us that those three things are extremely important and that the measuring reed is the Word of God, he says, the court that is without the temple, leave out. Well, why? We measure the temple. We measure the altar. We measure those who worship in it. Why not measure the court outside too? But you remember back in the Old Testament era of time, they had the tabernacle. Now the word tabernacle means tent. And so as they traveled in the 40 years to the promised land, God was represented in and found to be present in a tent, which they carried everywhere they went. You remember the chart we had the other day? They all had their station around the sanctuary. And here's where God was seen. Now later on, when they went into the land of promise, they remained obedient to the tent dwelling of God. But later on, after that, God allowed Solomon to build a temple, which was a pattern from the tent. Now, the tent had a veil which divided the most holy place from the holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark actually means nothing in the world but box. But it was an Ark of the Covenant, and in it were three things. Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, and the two stones upon which the Ten Commandments were written. And then outside there was the lava, or this is the basin. And then they had the table of showbread, and then they had the candlesticks, and outside they had the burnt offering altar. Now this is basically what we're talking about, except he's applying that in a New Testament setting. And he says, the court that is without the temple, leave out. Now we measure these things inside, but outside the court, he says, don't measure that. Now, why not? Because when you measure a thing according to a standard reed of measurement, you don't say, now, I know this is what it ought to be, but I'm going to measure everything but this, and then when I get through measuring everything else, then this will be left. You don't do it that way. As just like that sister a while ago telling us what to get, she didn't tell us 40 dozen things not to get, she told us what to get. In the Lord's pattern of things, we don't have to go among our sectarian friends and measure this group and say, no, they're not right. Measure this group and say, no, they're not right. Measure this group and say, no, they fall short. Measure this group and say, no, they're too long. And measure every group around us. Everywhere we look, we don't do that. And measure all of them and see if they fit. That's not the way to do it. He says, measure the temple and the altar and those who worship therein, but don't measure what's outside of it. He goes ahead and says, it's given to the Gentiles. So the Lord's church is important. Its significance, it is significant. It is what must be measured. And it is the pattern that others must come to. The Lord's church is the pattern. The Lord's church is right because the Lord's church has been measured by the standard of authority. And the church we read of in the Bible is the Lord's church. It looks like the Lord's church. It measures up to the Lord's church. And in every way, being bought with the blood, it is the Lord's church. And anything that does not conform to that pattern is wrong. He says, leave that to the Gentiles. You see, anything that does not measure up to the standard of the Lord's church is counterfeit. Now watch the next part of that verse. It is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, for the first time, we're getting a real close key of what's being spoken about and what we're going to see. He says now that the Gentiles are going to occupy that which is outside the city of God. There's a book, probably not in your library, it's in some of the major libraries in the country. I have not seen it, but a place or two. It's called The City of God. This book is written by a man whose name was Augustine. He lived at Alexandria, which was taken by the Muslims as they swept through the northern part of Africa and destroyed that library and the great work down there. He wrote it before that happened. And the City of God is not a thing in the world, but a book about the early church. So the city of God here, the holy city, is the church of our Lord. He said it's going to be trodden underfoot. How many days? 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So we have the holy city. And this holy city, he says, is going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, those who are not the Lord's church, for 1,260 days. And since we have found that a day is a year in prophecy, we know we're talking about something that has to do with 1,260 years. Thus then we have the first of five times we're going to find this mentioned in the next three chapters. And each time he's going to tell us a little bit more about it, go a little deeper, and a little bit more complete picture of exactly what we're talking about. This is the first one. I wanted 30 minutes tonight. I need another 30 minutes, but I better not. So I guess we'll have to stop right here. I would love to go farther, but we have so many things I need to cover before we get to the other part of this chapter, so we'll stop tonight and ask you again, if you will, to read chapters 11, 12, and 13, and we'll try our best to get through those chapters tomorrow night. Suffice it to those to say tonight we have discovered the pattern to go by. We have discovered the rule that's to be used, and we have begun now for the first time to really measure what's ahead of us so that now we can find out what is genuine and what is counterfeit. What is the Lord's and what is outside of the holy city and what is going to be trampled underfoot for 1,260 years and then emerge after that time with God's favor. Again, it's been very good to have you. You've been kind to come. And likely tomorrow night we won't have to review as we have tonight, and we'll be able to go very quickly into the matters and make more rapid progress, I trust. We're going to stand and sing this song of praise to Almighty God, and should there be one that we might aid in the spiritual way as we sing, would you let your wish be known?